Tonight, our Westminster Confession of Faith, we will now affirm what we believe by looking at chapter 5, the paragraph on providence. So that you can find in page 922 in your Trinity Psalter hymnals. This is chapter 5 on providence, and we'll just look at the first paragraph. Okay. Chapter 5, paragraph 1. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least. He exercises this most wise and holy providence according to his infallible knowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Chapters 1, 2, 3 dealt with the Word of God, who God is, what God is, and his decrees, his will, his eternal will. The previous chapter, chapter 4, dealt with one of the ways God executes his decrees, his will, is creation. The other way is by providence. And providence is really about God's sovereign work to fulfill his purposes. I like how John Piper defines providence. It's a purposeful sovereignty. If you look at our confessions, it's the creator who upholds all things. You read that in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that he sustains all things by his powerful word. And you would expect that a God who created all things, who decreed and created all things, to be in control over all things as well. And it's not just him sort of maintaining everything to just exist. He directs things to and causes things to be and to go, and this includes all of his creatures, all of our actions, all of the parts of creation, and sometimes we forget that even the down to the details, God is in control over. Yes, he is directing everything that happens in history at a macro level, but also at a micro level, down to the very cells that move in our bodies and function the way it's supposed to function. It is all under his sovereignty. I think the part where people trip up the most when it comes to the providence of God is when they encounter his bitter providences, his hard providences. And so the Confessions also wants to highlight that God's providence is wise and holy. That you might not understand what God is doing in your life at that moment, because we're finite and we're sinful. And yet, we need to trust that everything that he does is wise, because God is wise and God is holy. All of it is directed to the end, which is God's glory. That's where it's all heading. It's the praise of his glory, according to Ephesians 3:10. We're going to look at the book of Ruth, and God willing, we will look through the entire book Tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 1. And one of the things that stand out is this doctrine, the providence of God, and how God's hand is in every single detail of Naomi's life and Ruth's life and their family. And and so we hope to look at that in the next hour. I invite you to turn to the book of Ruth. We'll look at the entire chapter. And I want to consider the theme from bitterness to blessing. If you ever read the book of Ruth, it's a short book, I think a total of 85 verses and 4 chapters. But it's a rich book with rich themes. And one of those themes we'll look at is the providence of God. So here's chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went out on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. From where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of God. Let's pray one more time. Gracious God, we thank you that we can come under the authority of your word. Speak to us, O Lord. Make our hearts like fertile soil that hear, that understand, but not only understand, obey your word, and bear much fruit. We pray that you would make us teachable, humble, and may you be glorified. May you be seen tonight in all your splendor and wonder and beauty. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we have looked in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Christians believe that God is at work, always, at all times in their lives, whether we realize it or not. He is active, both in our personal lives and in the world, to fulfill His sovereign purposes. We call this providence. And often it is difficult to trace His providential hand in our lives and where it is heading. And as my mentor would tell me, you can't read providence like a book. You can't. Because we are finite. And so we can never fully understand what God is doing. However, God has also given us His inspired book. And in this Bible, it's everywhere. God working and directing all things. And He gives us His book so that we can notice some patterns of the way in which God works and has worked throughout redemptive history, so that we too can begin to notice those patterns in our lives. And whether you've lived in the Bible times or in these days, the call is the same, is that providence calls us to trust. If God is in control and we are not, the call is to trust, and to trust that His ways are always wise and He is working for our good and for His glory. And it's a consoling truth in times of trouble for many of us who have experienced hard things in life. But it's also a truth that provokes lament. If we're really engaging, honestly engaging with the suffering and pain of life, it will provoke us to lament. One commentator says, trust in providence is not necessarily consoling, but also it provokes the lamentations of Jeremiah, the lamentations of the book of Job, the lamentations of the prophet Habakkuk, and I would include the lamentation of Naomi in the book of Ruth. And so the book of Ruth displays God's providential hand, His working, His leading, not only in the ordinary circumstances of life, but the hard circumstances of life. And it shows us how that hand leads Naomi from famine, and He brings her to fullness. By the end of the book, you see that. He brings, by His providential hand, this family from bitterness to blessing, from hardship to harvest. And in the Ruth, in Ruth, you find four chapters, right? Like I said, four chapters, and we see I want to suggest to you a chiasm. A chiasm is a literary device that presents series of ideas and then repeats them in the opposite order. So you got chapter 1 and chapter 4. There's the mirroring. And you often find that in the Old Testament. And sometimes there is one idea sandwiched like in the middle that isn't repeated, but it was meant for emphasis. And in the book of Ruth, you have, I want to suggest to you, chapter 1, bitter Naomi, and chapter 4 at the end, blessed Naomi. But in the middle, you have the story of Ruth and Boaz, and this concept about of redemption. Redemption. And And that's where the emphasis is, this kinsman redeemer that God provides. And this awareness about the central idea is important as we look at the rest of the book, because this book is all about how it points to Christ, who is the great kinsman redeemer. But for our purposes, we're in chapter 1. We want to just look at 1. And chapter 1 narrates the bitter providences that left Naomi bereft, empty, spiritually famined. And amidst this emptiness, chapter 1 also traces God's merciful providence in her life, particularly displayed in Ruth's conversion, her commitment, loyalty to her mother. And then it concludes with a hopeful providence that there is still yet better days to come. It was the beginning of the harvest. So the lesson that we learn about in chapter 1 is this. When we face bitter providences along our journey with God, we can trace God's merciful providence along the way by faith and find comfort in the hope that God will ultimately bless us. So I'll read that again. When we face the bitter providences, we can trace God's mercies along the way by faith and find comfort in the hope that there are better days yet to come. So 3 points for you. A bitter providence, a merciful providence, and a hopeful providence. A bitter providence, verses 1 through 5, describe that bitter providence that met Naomi in her journey from Bethlehem to Moab. So from 1 through 5, from verses 1, we were given the setting in which this sojourning takes place. In the days when the judges ruled. Now in your Bibles, the book that comes before Ruth is the book of Judges. And if you know anything about the judges, it was a dark time. This was a deeply depraved, bad day with people sinning everywhere. And if you flip back to the last verse of that book, it says this, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That verse highlights the fundamental problem in that day, in those days. Everyone was going about life according to their own sinful, depraved desires. Everyone was being a law unto themselves. Every man was claiming autonomy to do whatever he wants or feels like doing. No different, not too different than our day. And throughout the book of Judges, you find these repeated cycles of God's people rebelling, then God judging them, then the people repenting, and finally, God restoring them by raising a judge. So you have the cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. And the cycle goes on and on, but it's a cycle that spirals downwards to greater depths of darkness and sin. And it's no surprise then that there was a famine when they were sojourning, that there was a famine in the Promised Land during this time. Because famines, if you know from Leviticus, famines are one of God's covenant curses for disobeying God. There was disobedience at every level during that time. And God said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, you will be cursed. And famines were one of those curses. And it was brought upon this family and the nation. And so they were fleeing. They were fleeing from a perilous situation. And in the West, in the prosperous West, where we have like an abundance of food, it's difficult for us to understand the seriousness of a famine. But in most parts of the world, many parts of the world, they know the threat of this. For the average American, starvation means, oh, I'm starving, I need a midnight snack. So you go to the fridge. But for many places in the world, it's a humanitarian crisis. It's a frightening threat to your survival. And it was during this time they flee. And the irony is that it takes place in Bethlehem, the famine. And if you know what Bethlehem means, it literally means the house of bread. And so the house of bread, which is supposed to be full of food, they leave that place because there is no food. So picture Naomi and the family, Elimelech, her husband, and the two sons, as they migrate to Moab. Like, what do you think was going through their mind? Like, you know, where are you, Lord? You know, I thought we were the chosen people. I thought this was Bethlehem. Where's your help? That they're leaving to Moab and not to any other place. Moab, if you know anything, was an enemy of God's people. So some look at this passage and sort of spiritualize and moralize this family's act of fleeing as symbolizing a spiritual fleeing. And I guess you can make that case because Moab, historically, were enemies of God. They were banned from worshiping God in the temple. And more recently, they oppressed the Israelites. But the passage doesn't tell us, it doesn't indicate to us their motive for leaving, and why they left. It's a natural thing, I would say, to leave a threatening situation to survive. So at worst, it was sinful, you might say, but at best, it was a very risky decision because Moab is a sinful nation, a rebellious nation, and so imagine the homesickness that this family endured as they left their hometown. They didn't have, you know, email or airplanes and cars to make trips to visit family. But again, this first section is wanting to highlight Naomi's, and it, if you notice, it speaks from Naomi's perspective mainly. It's her husband, and it's her lament. And verses 1 through 5 highlights the depths of her suffering here. She suffers from widowhood. Naomi suffers the sudden death of her husband. In verse 3, we see that Elimelech, her husband, dies, and she was left with her two sons. To lose your spouse is a hard thing, but to lose your spouse and to be a single mom in a foreign land, that adds a dimension to it. That's hard. And widowhood, automatically, if you're a widow, you automatically are diminished to a very vulnerable and powerless position in society during those days. Widow in Hebrew, almana, comes from the root word unable to speak. And so with no male connection, or a relative, a connection to a male relative, a woman had no legal rights to defend herself against injustice, to defend her cause. And that was why God commanded the people of God to protect the widow, the poor, the sojourner, and the orphan. Jesus condemned the religious leaders for devouring widows' houses because they were vulnerable people. Then, so Ruth is suffering the grief of a loss of her husband, but as a widow. But not only that, then we see her sons get married to Moabite women. Verse 4, these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. Again, Moabites were pagan worshippers. And You have to imagine that it would have been hard for a Jewish woman to find a suitable spouse at that time. And so it was any Israelite's mom's worst nightmare for their child to get married to Moabites, given what they are. What about deep shame? So Naomi's lost everything. And she's in a really difficult situation. But it gets worse. She loses her two sons. And as far as we know from the passage, both Naomi and her daughter-in-law were also barren for at least 10 years. So commentator Carolyn James says, I'm not a woman, and so this was helpful for me to hear from this perspective. Calculating from a woman's normal monthly cycle, Naomi and her daughters-in-law suffered as many as 240 separate and increasingly devastating disappointments in a culture where it was a woman's business to produce children. In ancient days, the usefulness of a woman, the value of a woman, was heavily measured by the number of children she possessed and her ability to conceive a child. And not only that, if she didn't conceive a child, it was often actually the female problem. We know now from modern science that the cause of infertility can also be traced to a man. But they didn't have this knowledge. Infertility was a female problem, and they were entirely, often solely blamed for it. So there was public stigma and shame that was attached to childlessness. Even Elizabeth in Luke, when Elizabeth conceived John, she describes those 10 years of childlessness as a period of shame, of deep disgrace. But again, as I said, things went from bad to worse. Naomi's sons had died. Verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died, and so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. You see, in those days, the future of your family depended on your ability to pass down your inheritance to your first son. It depended on your daughter to bear at least one son, but neither of them were able to bear any sons, and their sons died. Now some might look at that and say, oh, Naomi should have never left the promised land, never left to dwell in a land of sin and wickedness, and that was probably the loss of her sons were probably the consequence of her sinful decision. And I want to pause here to just make a side point that we should not be careful to draw direct equations between the consequences or the things that we go through and the sinful choices that we make. Yes, we do face consequences for our sins. But to make a direct correlation to your actions is not wise. And so as a woman with no male connection in a male-dominated society, she has no status, she has no income, she's a helpless widow, vulnerable to being preyed on by the wicked, lost her husband, lost her sons. Says that she was left with her sons. And she was lost. And when she lost her sons, she was left without her husband and her two sons. We're told in verse 5. The writer wants us to highlight that she was bereft. She was lonely. There's grief. There's pain. This was a bitter providence. And to emphasize her miseries, in verse 13, you find Naomi's lament as Naomi and Ruth and Orpah are on their way back to Bethlehem. Naomi is trying to convince him to go back, and she makes the remark that it was God who has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Then in verse 20 and 21, when they are back in Bethlehem, she laments again, "Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So this chapter highlights Naomi's miseries. But one thing I want you to notice, and maybe you've noticed this already, that Naomi knew the Lord. That the Lord ruled over the famine, the rain, her family. It is He who gives child and takes child, who gives life and takes life. And that is the reason why she laments. She knows this, that famines are from God. That's why she says that, "You testified against me, Lord. You have brought calamity upon me. You brought me back empty." But I don't see this as a grumbling against God like as the Israelites did in the wilderness. I see this more as not a grumbling cry, but a trusting cry. And the title she uses here is Almighty in verse 20 and 21. Almighty is El Shaddai in Hebrew, which denotes that God is the one who fulfills His promises, His purposes. She knows that God is in control, but it provokes her to lament and grief. And some of you can relate to Naomi today. Maybe not to the degree of her suffering, but maybe there's a dark cloud hanging over you, and you know the bitter experiences of this pain, blindsided and devastated by tragedies of life. And God just seems to be so distant. He doesn't feel like He's active in your life. And like Naomi, you don't see a way out. You can't see any good in this. But you bring it to the Lord. You bring it to the Lord and you leave it in His hands. And so we can be honest before God, just as Naomi was. Honest before God about our misgivings. I don't know what you're going through right now, but I want you to know that we don't have to pretend to be okay when we're not. I know Facebook, when you go on Facebook, everyone seems to be happy and enjoying life, and there's nothing bad happening to everybody except me. And that's the danger of Facebook. But the reality is, a lot of us live in a world fraught with hardships. And you know what I love about the Bible? The Bible is not afraid to tell its truth. It doesn't cover up or smooth things over. It tells us the raw reality of the way things are, just as it details for us Naomi's hardships. Eugene Peterson says this: "No literature is more realistic and honest in facing the harsh facts of life than the Bible. At no time is there the faintest suggestion that the life of faith exempts us from difficulties. On every page of the Bible, there is a recognition that faith encounters troubles." But in the midst of this bitter providence, God also graciously displays His merciful providence, so that she's not, you know, so overwhelmed in grief that she sinks into despair. God is in it for Naomi. And so if you read verse 6, we first see God's mercy displayed in the lifting of the famine and giving food to Jerusalem. We read, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food." It was the Lord that took away the famine and gave food. Somehow the news got to Naomi and she heard. And by the way, this is the first, there's two times in the Bible where the author explicitly states God acting, God doing something. This is the first time, this is one of the two times, that God had visited His people. Jeremiah 15:19 says that God will restore His people if they repent. So the nation must have repented that God would end the famine and provide food. And so God here is displaying His mercy, that He has not abandoned her, that He is still with her, and He is active to bless her, actively working. But the second way God displays His merciful providence and amidst bitter providences is through Ruth's conversion and her commitment to God. As they're walking back along, back to Jerusalem, together with Orpah and Ruth, we don't know at what point Ruth decides to convince them to go back to Moab. And you might be thinking, why would you do that, Naomi? Why would you send your daughters to paganism? You're missing an opportunity to evangelize to your daughters. But humanly speaking, again, what Naomi is doing could be considered a reasonable thing to do. Right? Naomi just suffered the blows of losing her husband and her sons. She genuinely did not believe, I would say, she genuinely did not believe that there was a future for her daughters in her land. She thinks they are better off returning to her mother's house. Better off finding rest in finding husbands back in Moab. So she urges them to go back. And in verse 8, Naomi prays a blessing over them. That God would display the same kindness as you may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. This word kindness is a very important word. In the Hebrew, it's hesed, which means, it's hard to define in one English word, but it basically encapsulates everything from compassion, mercy, grace, kindness, long-suffering, covenant loyalty, and love. And yet, the daughters are still not convinced. Verse 10, No, we will return with you to your people. And they insist on going with Naomi. But Naomi doesn't budge. Verse 11 to 13, Naomi tells them to return because, why? She was well past her childbearing years, and she was not able to provide husbands for them. And even if she did bear children late in her years, age, they would have to wait till they're all grown up. But then, by then, they would be too old to get married to them and have children. And so she says, go back. And again, I don't think Naomi's being selfish here. It says here in verse 13 that it was the hand of the Lord for your sake that it has gone out against me. She's looking out for their daughter's interests. It's a reasonable thing, humanly speaking, to return to their homeland. So Orpah concedes, we read, Orpah concedes, but Ruth clung to Naomi. And that word clung is another important word. That word clung, you find in Genesis 2:24, and it's used in the context of marriage, where Adam is to leave her parents, his parents, and to cling to his wife. It's also used later in Deuteronomy and Joshua to describe the call to hold fast to God. Israel, cling to God in covenant faithfulness. So here, Ruth clinging to Naomi is a picture. Ruth is forging a bond that only death can separate. Right? She binds herself to Naomi by making a formal oath. You see in verse 17, may the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. In other words, Ruth is saying, Naomi, I'm going to be committed to you until death do us apart. And again, Ruth, for the fourth time now, Naomi for the fourth time, insists that she return. And it's interesting, with each time Naomi insists that she return, the more Ruth's commitment shines. I think it's meant to put Ruth's confession to make it appear more impressive. And then here's the most beautiful commitment, confession, in perhaps all the Bible. 16 and 17. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death departs from me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. This is a radical confession she will be completely committed to Naomi, but not only to Naomi, but to her people and to her God. But the question arises, is this a commitment to Naomi, or is this a commitment to Naomi's God? It's to both. And isn't it true more often than not that people come to love God by loving their loved ones who love God? Right? How many of you can testify that you became a Christian because of that close friend or mom or dad who loved the Lord? And here's a reminder for all of us that parents that often our faith as parents can be an influential and impactful thing to our children. But again, it's not ultimately a loyalty to Naomi. It is fundamentally an expression of her loyalty to the God of Israel. And that's the key to understanding Ruth's confession. It's her commitment to God. And maybe I'm running out of time now here. The point is, whether Naomi realizes this or not, God is using Ruth's conversion, her loyalty to her, to remind Naomi of God's covenant love and kindness in Naomi's life. Ruth's conversion is to serve as a reminder that God is still at work. Naomi sees Ruth's commitment, but that commitment is to serve as a picture of God's commitment to Naomi in the midst of her bitterness. It's as if God is saying to Naomi, Naomi, I know it doesn't look like I'm with you or I'm at work in your life, and it doesn't seem like I'm blessing you, but I want you to know that I am completely committed to you. I have chosen you. I have bound myself to you in covenant bond, and so trust me. And when Naomi heard Ruth promise to her, I will go where you will go, it should have reminded Naomi of the time when God promised to Jacob as he was leaving the promised land, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised. When Naomi felt the firm grasp of Ruth's hand, it should have reminded her of God holding fast to her in covenant love. When Ruth said, your people will be my people, your God, my God, Naomi should have heard the echoes of the covenant God saying to her, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And brothers and sisters, I'll conclude here with this. When we are overwhelmed with grief and the bitter providences, we need the eyes of faith to see God's sweet mercies. If we do not temper our strong passions with faith and hope, with the virtues of faith and hope, we can easily become blind to the ways God has been there all along. And in the depths of our pain, we need to look around us. God has given us, if you look around you, you have brothers and sisters to lift you up, to encourage you in dark times, and see His mercies in the ordinary kindnesses of our brothers. Some of you can recall a time when you received a card or a note of encouragement to not give up, to point you to the joy that awaits you on the other side. When you were in the depths of your sorrow, somebody, your brother and sister in the Lord, offered you a meal, or you found a check in your mailbox when you least expected it, but when you most needed it. Or that text message with the Bible verse from a friend that you, and that Bible verse you really needed to get through the day. So look around you when we're going through the bitter providences of life. See with the eyes of faith that God is embracing you by His merciful hand, His covenant love. And there's a side application here as well, for an encouragement for us to be agents of that kindness for one another, just as Ruth has been showed kindness to Naomi. Let us be kind to one another. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians that we should exercise kindness to one another because God has been kind to us. Because I don't have time, I need to pause here. God is with us in the bitter providences of life. And He shows us throughout along our journey His mercies, His sweet mercies, so that we can persevere and withstand the really hard things that come our way. So may we continue to trust and walk with God with the eyes of faith and see the mercies that surround us every day. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that in the midst of our sorrow and pain and grief, You have not left us. You are with us, even in the storm. But Lord, when we are overwhelmed, it's hard to see that. And it's hard to recognize Your providential hands. God, help us. Help us and give us the faith to see You, and that You are working all things for our good and for Your glory. And we trust You. We trust that You are leading us and taking us by our hand. You only have blessing in store for us. So God, go with us now and bless the rest of this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.